weeks, there will be half a dozen or so questions that link into what we talked about here on Sunday morning. And it's a chance for each one of us to dig a little bit deeper into what God has to say, a chance for us not only to consider what God's Word says, but how it applies to our lives. And so then Tuesday and Thursday evenings from 7 till about 8:30, these groups meet in homes here in the community. Time to just socialize and hang out with one another. Usually there's good snacks somewhere about the room. Chance to be able to talk through those questions together. And then time to pray for and with each other. And so it's just, it's a really solid time of encouragement and fellowship to kind of punctuate the middle of your week. We have these banners up around the side of the sanctuary here, loving, growing, serving. That's what we want to be about as a church. We want to love God and we want to love others. We want to grow in our relationship with God and with one another, and we want to serve God as we serve others. And the growing aspect is where our growth groups really come in. It's that idea of drawing closer to God, studying His Word, but drawing closer to one another and enjoying what God has given us for fellowship in the body of Christ. So if you haven't been involved in one before, give it a shot. It's a 10-week commitment. They will finish up before Thanksgiving, and then they'll be off until early next year. So we'll take a break for the holidays. But you can still sign up on the church website. There's a link right on the homepage there. The Thursday group has already reached capacity, but we still have plenty of room in both of the Tuesday groups. There's two of them. So please sign up. Even if you can't be there every week, I encourage you to just give it a shot. And I think you'll find that it's a blessing. Let's see. We do have, right after church this morning, will be our membership and information class downstairs. I know there's a handful of you that had said you would like to be there for that. So we'll be having lunch together downstairs. That class will last for about probably an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours on the outside. If you didn't have a chance to sign up, but you find yourself sitting there thinking, well, gosh, I think I would like to attend, I think we've got enough food. So stick around, and if you would like to just find out more about the church itself, it's a chance to find out about the church, and it's also the first step towards becoming a member of the church if that's something you would like to pursue. Looking out just a little further, tomorrow, Trail Life USA, our Trail Life troop, is starting up again. They've had some preliminary meetings. The leaders are set to go. So tomorrow night, our Trail Life boys will be meeting and starting off their year. And American Heritage Girls will be soon to follow. I believe they're starting October. So first Monday in October. Both of those programs run on the same night. Usually American Heritage Girls runs first, earlier on Mondays, and then there's a little gap, and then the boys follow up with Trail Life USA. So please be praying for that. Those are both wonderful programs to encourage our young people in seeking the Lord and in integrating their faith with life. So pray for the kids, pray for their leaders, and pray that it would be a successful and an encouraging time of ministry to them. All right, well, let's take a moment now, and we'll pray together ourselves again, and then we'll look to God's Word. God, we recognize that were it not for you, we would have no hope. We might find ourselves enjoying aspects of this life, but that would be all there is. There would be nothing beyond it. Lord, what you have promised us is so much more than the greatest things we could conceive of enjoying or possessing in this life. You have offered us so much more. And Lord, again, it is our desire to seek to know you more completely. You know us so well, inside and out. God, help us to know you better. Help us, Lord, to rightly handle and interpret your word to us this morning, to see its relevance and application to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever found yourself making plans? And you kind of just, you plan for, you don't think of it this way, but you planned for the best case scenario. The idea that you didn't make your plans thinking that something could go wrong. I'd like to think I've gotten better over the years at planning for uncertainty, but I can tell you that was definitely not the case when I was preparing to fly down to my wedding the week before I was to be married. Some months before Julia and I were to be married, I started work at a company up in the Bay Area as a paramedic. So for about, I don't know, 4 months before we got married, I was living up there. She was living 6 or 7 hours south down in Los Angeles. And as the wedding got close, I was going to come down a week ahead of time so that I had time to just kind of finish things up with, you know, the last minute stuff, picking up suits and tuxedos and whatever else it was. So in my infinite wisdom, I planned to fly out of San Jose Airport mid-morning after I got off of a 24-hour shift on duty. Not considering that it's not uncommon to get held over beyond your end time. If you're out running a call, guess what? You're running a call until you can get back to the station and trade personnel. So that occurred to me the night before, like while I'm on duty. So I start calling my relief to, you know, hey, can you come in early? No, I can't. I'm actually working over here. I've got to be relieved first before I can get to you. Oh, great. So I got off late, and I had somebody who was going to take me to the airport. That was all arranged. So I come racing home. This was pre-cell phone days. So I grab the phone. I call my buddy. Hey, I just got off. I've still got to run and pick up Julia's wedding gift. I was having a dress made for her, and I hadn't picked it up yet. So I still had to do that. I got to run and grab that, and then I'll be back. He's like, that's okay. That's okay. I'm running late too. How's that supposed to help? So I grab the dress. I grab my stuff. I'm throwing uniform stuff everywhere. I'm racing. Jump into his car, and we start tearing down the freeway for the airport. Now, this was when it was a lot easier to get through security and stuff. So we're getting towards the off-ramp, and my plane is supposed to leave in like 15 minutes. There's no way I'm going to make it. Yeah, you'll make it. You'll make it. Just, you know, I said, well, I got to check in. No, don't check in. Just go for the gate. Let him deal with your stuff there. No, it says on my ticket, I got to check in at the gate. And I start doing one of these. My ticket is on the dining room table at home, under the uniform that I hastily discarded. So we drop out of warp speed, and he drives me back to my apartment and says, well, listen, if you know, when you get the other flight scheduled, call me. I'll see if I can take you. I said, okay, thanks. And as he drives off, I remember I left my key with him because he was going to come down for the wedding, so I can't get into my apartment. Get the manager to let me in, call the airline. They say, oh, we read your ticket number. I give them the ticket number. They say, that ticket's not good for anything anymore. That's non-refundable, non-returnable, non-exchangeable, non-transfer. Anything non was what my ticket was. It was a worthless scrap of paper. But they would sell me another one for a few $100s. And I'm like, you know what? I'll figure it out. So I made some calls and figured out, okay, I can get a relatively cheap flight out of Oakland, which was about an hour away. Call my friend. I can't take you, but I got a friend who can take you. Okay, great. Well, he was running late too. So we pulled up to Oakland Airport, watching my plane do that off the end of the runway. I walked in and said, yeah, that was my plane. So, well, we'll get you on the next one. Okay. So I go over to the payphone to call Julia for the second time to let her know that I missed my second flight. I got my future father-in-law on the phone. Well, hello, Greg. I might have expected you to have been on a plane by now. Yeah, you'd think so, wouldn't you? Is Julia there? No, she was running some errands, and then she's headed to the airport to pick you up. Yeah, about that. I'm gonna be a little late. Missed the flight again, but I'm on the next one, I promise. I did make the third flight. Nobody was at the airport to pick me up. I guess they weren't sure I was coming. But, I, you know, we've been happily married for almost 33 years now, so it worked out. But it was just one of those things where I just didn't plan ahead. I shouldn't have put the flight so close to getting off work. I should have anticipated that something would have gone wrong. And I don't know, I think there's times where we feel like we have everything under control. But the fact is, that's rarely the case. I think you could say it is a certainty in life that life is uncertain. Just the way life is. All you have to do is look at the fluctuating cost of stuff. Fuel, food, anything that you want to buy. Look at the lack of job security, look at people's retirement savings, look at the housing market. All of those things really help us to see life is really uncertain. But we still have to make plans, right? I mean, we shouldn't just bounce from one event to another without planning for anything. So what are we to do? How do you plan for uncertainty? By its very definition, it's uncertain, so we can't plan for what we don't know, at least not well. I would suggest there's really only two options when it comes to planning for uncertainty. One is to strive for self-sufficiency. To just say, you know what, I can do it myself. I can handle it. I will take care of it. I will figure things out to the best of my natural ability. The other way, the better way, I think, is to seek God's direction. Because He's the one who can see all things. He's the one who knows the future. And I think that in spite of knowing that that's the better way to do things, too often we still try the self-sufficient route, don't we? We try that in our planning. It was no different in James' day. James chapter 4 has been all about things that we should avoid. As we finish up the chapter this morning, one more thing our author encourages Christians to avoid is the temptation to strive for self-sufficiency when making plans in life. There's two movements in the last few verses that we'll look at together this morning. First, James warns us that self-sufficient planning is full of problems. It is. Self-sufficient planning is full of problems. He reveals what it looks like. He shows us what's missing. And he reminds us how little we actually know about what's around the next corner. Secondly, James points out that self-sufficiency is boastful and sinful. Now, we don't always think that it rises to that level, but that's what he shows us. It's not simply that our plans might be inadequate. It's that there's a much bigger danger present in that attitude of self-sufficiency. It's boastful and it's sinful. So those are the two things that James highlights for us in our text this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to James chapter 4 and verse 13. James chapter 4 and verse 13. You'll find James very near the end of your Bibles there. The last book of the Bible is Revelation. You're going to back up probably just about half a dozen or so books to the little book of James, only five chapters long. James chapter 4, verse 13. He's got a lot to warn us about in these few verses, so I want to go ahead and read verse 13 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll dig into it together. So James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, here's what our author says. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is sin." Now, the first thing that James wants us to see in this paragraph here is that self-sufficient planning is full of problems. There's three problems which James shows us in the initial verses of our passage. Each of these is a failure in one way or another as we make our plans in life. First, James shows us that self-sufficiency plans without God. Self-sufficiency plans without God. Secondly, he shows us that self-sufficiency fails to see life's uncertainties. And thirdly, he shows us that self-sufficiency fails to even acknowledge God. So the first of these problems is evidenced by what I would say is the conspicuous absence of God's involvement in the planning process. And again, it's because self-sufficiency plans without God. Verse 13 is great. It doesn't seem like there's that much wrong with it, except for what, or maybe more importantly, who is missing. Look at verse 13 again. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." Okay, people making plans. Planning in itself, there's nothing wrong with planning. It's not evil. In fact, if we're going to be good stewards of everything that the Lord has given to us, we do need to make plans. We do need to consider how we might utilize the resources that God has given us. That's certainly true for people in the business world. James here is writing to Christians, particularly, I think, Christian businessmen, business people in this passage, people who were probably traveling merchants, people who engaged in business for profit. There was an obvious need for planning there. They made travel plans. They planned to leave when a caravan was leaving their city or when a ship was going to depart. They planned then, once they got to their destination, to buy and sell goods and probably stay for about a year and hopefully return with a prophet. They had a well-laid plan. It had specific details. And honestly, James doesn't argue against that. He doesn't even argue against the notion of making money, that these people were doing this for a profit. He doesn't say that that in and of itself is bad. The issue, as James sees it, is that God was not included in the plan at all, it would seem. In all these detailed plans, the one thing, the one person that was missing was God. All their detailed plans are fine. Their business, their use of money, maybe perfectly honest. Nothing to complain about. Nothing ungodly in that. But their planning proves to be no different than the planning of any other pagan business person. They hadn't considered God in their plans. They've done all of these things without figuring God into their equation. And what James is saying here is, as Christians, they ought to know better. Again, remember, James is writing to Christians. I think it's interesting, maybe even sad, to say that many people say they believe in God. Christians, we say we believe in God. And yet, in reality, sometimes we can live like practical atheists. We say we believe in God, but we don't really seek God's will or his leading in certain things. We make up our own plans. We make up our own minds on what to do. And we go forward. Maybe we'll throw out a prayer, or maybe we'll just say, God, if it's the wrong thing to do, go ahead and stop me. But we live as practical atheists, taking no account of God's will in whatever that area of our life might be. We don't consider God's sustaining grace or care, and sometimes we can act like we are self-sufficient, like we are in control, and sometimes we'll take all the credit for all the good we experienced then too. Well, I made this decision. Look, it paid off. I went there. I made a profit. I returned. Life is good. Look what I did. We can leave God out. We can leave him out of our planning for the future. We can do that in a lot of ways. And I don't think that any of us necessarily do it consciously, like, oh, I don't want God's input here. Sometimes we just don't think about it, though. When we describe retirement in selfish terms as, you know, our time to enjoy the fruits of our labors, you know, I get to enjoy what I did, or when we see work and careers as a way to make money in order to buy what I want, or when we define money as a symbol of independence, the more I have, the more I can do whatever I want to do, I'm independent, I don't need anybody else. When we imagine ourselves in control in major areas of life, rationalizing, you know what, God isn't interested in this part. He doesn't care about this. I've got this. Or when we make just practical decisions about any number of things, when we make decisions about what kind of an education we're going to pursue, or job changes, or moving, or investments, or spending, or any of a dozen more things, when we do all of that without stopping to pray about it and ask God to help us make a good decision or to show us if there's a right and a wrong, then we leave God out. We leave him out of our plans. That's the first problem with self-sufficient planning, is that we can be tempted to plan without God. The second problem we encounter is that self-sufficiency fails to see life's uncertainties. No allowance is made for unforeseen circumstances. These business people that James writes to, they're pretty confident, it would seem, that they're going to be able to carry out their plans. We're going to go to this city, we're going to go to that city, we're going to do business there for about a year, we're going to make a profit, we're going to come back. So James points out the problem they haven't considered there in verse 14. He says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So you say you're going to head out and go here, go there, sell, make a profit, come back, spend about a year there. He says, forget a year. You don't even know what tomorrow's going to be like. For that matter, you don't know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now. These believers had been planning as if they knew exactly what the future would hold, or even if they, as if they had some measure of control over the future. This is what I'm going to do, and this is how it's going to work. I think humanity has a fascination with the future. We all would like to be able to know what's coming, what's around the next corner. We want to be able to predict things in some way. I mean, you see that all over our culture, right? I mean, every newspaper everywhere probably has a horoscope, or you can find it online. Palm readers are everywhere. Julie and I, last week, we were going down to like an antiques place down in Los Alamos, and there was a palm reader in the middle of the antiques place doing her thing. You know, okay, you got to have one of those in there, I guess. I mean, gosh, you can get your fortune from a cookie at Panda Express, right? We have this fascination with the future. The weather person tries not only to tell us what the weather will be like tomorrow, they give us 7 to 10 day forecasts, and it's not hard to find some article trying to explain to us exactly what our weather patterns will be like decades from now. Here's the deal. James tells us that not only is our knowledge limited, but that our very lives are uncertain. I think his point is almost to say, look, there may not be a next year. Maybe the Lord will return before that. But we have no way of knowing what's going to happen next year, next week, tomorrow, 5 minutes from now. He illustrates the transient nature of our lives by comparing them to a vapor or a mist, something that's here one moment, gone the next. You know, we have a wonderful marine layer that helps to keep us cool so many mornings, right? But as the sun comes up, it burns away and just disappears. Or if you got some water boiling on the stove, there's that vapor that comes up from it, but it doesn't stick around. James' readers have been planning as if tomorrow and even next year, as if they were a sure thing, no question in their mind. And that's another problem with self-sufficient planning. First, it plans without God, but secondly here, it fails to understand that life is uncertain. The third problem with self-sufficient planning is found in James' words on the right way to plan. He kind of flips the paradigm around here a little bit. Self-sufficiency also fails to acknowledge God at all, more particularly his sovereignty. And I think this is kind of the opposite side of what he talked about in verse 13. Verse 13, he shows all of this planning with God being conspicuously absent. Here, he flips it around to the positive side. This is how we should plan. Look at verse 15. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. And with this verse, I think it's clear James isn't against planning at all. And he just wants planning to be given its proper priority. He doesn't want it to be our self-sufficient planning to be higher than it ought to be. Basically, what James tells us is that God needs to be in control of our planning. I don't think as Christians, I don't think we can ever safely assume, we should never safely assume that we can live independently of God, that we can just do whatever we want and be okay with it. For us to leave God out of our planning is really arrogant. It's an arrogant assumption of self-sufficiency, especially as a Christian, as a person who has come to that point of acknowledging before God, I'm a sinner. I've done things wrong. I get that. I'm sorry. I believe you sent your son to die on the cross for me. I have nothing I can do to undo it, but I am placing my faith in Christ alone to save me. And God extends forgiveness and salvation. He says, you know what? Your life was headed for hell. Your life was headed for terrible things. I have redeemed that by offering the life of my son in your place. So I think at some level we need to recognize that it's not our life anymore, is it? It's God's. If you were traveling in an airplane and it broke up at 10,000 feet and you ended up, you know, plummeted into some farmer's field and you're dead there, you're just dead. And God was to come along and say, look, I will restore you to life. I will give you life But you need to understand, if I give you that life, it's my life now, because you're dead. That's what it is. We are dead in our sins. And God comes along and says, I will give you life. I will redeem you. But that life is mine now. For us then to say, oh, no. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I've got my salvation. But it's still my life. I still want to make my decisions and do what I want to do. That's pretty arrogant. It's really overlooking reality, because in that moment we're basically declaring some level of independence from God. I don't need God in this area. Whether we realize it or not, we will live and we will do this or that. We will only do that if the Lord wills. We need to submit our plans to the Lord in prayer. We need to allow our plans to be evaluated by God and by His standards and goals. And if we do that, then we also need to take the time to stop and listen for God's answers. Not just say, well, I prayed about it. Okay, yeah, great. You uttered your words to God. Have you stopped and waited to listen for His words to you? Have we listened? If we pray as Jesus instructed, your will be done, then we've got to spend time listening for God's advice. That kind of planning, that pleases God. When we say, God, these are the options I have in front of me. I find myself thinking that this might be the better option, but I don't want my will here. I want your will, God. You show me. If I'm going the wrong way, show me. If this is within your will, show me. I just want what you want for me. One caution, however, I don't believe that James intends for us to use this phrase mechanically. It's not a magic formula. He's not trying to get us to say, Lord willing, after every plan we make. Now, it's not to say that we can't. Sometimes I'll say that in an email or a text. Hey, see you Sunday, Lord willing. And it's not because I have to say that. But sometimes for me, it's just a healthy reminder that that's the way I want to live my life. That's when I say, hey, I'll see you tomorrow, I don't have to say, Lord willing, but that's my attitude, so sometimes I'll throw it in there. But it's not a mechanical thing. What James is after here is that whether we say it or not, all of our plans should be conditioned on the will of God. We need to acknowledge God in our planning. I think there's three facts of life here that make for good planning. First, God is in control. If the Lord wills. God's will cannot be thwarted, Scripture tells us. Nothing can stand in the way of God accomplishing His will. So God is in control. If the Lord's will. Second, life is a daily gift. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Life is a daily gift. Thirdly, then, all of our going, all of our doing, all of that needs to be carried out with those first two points in mind. That God is in control and that life is a daily gift. Everything we plan for, everything we seek to do, we should seek and acknowledge God's will for it. So step off for a second. Does that mean then that we can't do anything outside of the will of God? Of course not. We can disobey God at every turn if we choose to. James readers here were making all sorts of plans without figuring God into their equation. And guess what? We can do the same. All of us can. But we do so to our own peril. Think of driving a mountain road, okay? Or maybe especially an unfamiliar mountain road. You've all probably driven on a mountain road. Now, when you're driving a mountain road, you essentially have two options. You can stay on the pavement and follow the path that the person who designed the road laid out, or you can choose to turn wherever you feel like it and use that to try and get where you're going. Now, most mountain roads, or many of them, I guess, you know, especially on the steeper ones, you got kind of a wall on one side and you got a drop off on the other. So you still have that freedom to say, you know what, I really don't like the way this road keeps turning and turning and turning. I'm tired of having to turn the steering wheel. I just want to go straight. After all, the shortest distance between here and there is a straight line. You have the choice. Go straight. You can imagine how well it's going to work out, though. We can disobey God. We can just flat out ignore His will. But we do it to our own peril. We need to commit our works to the Lord if we're going to see our plans succeed. We need to be sure that our plans line up with God's plans. Not that we bend God's will to our will and say, God, this is my plan, if you would just sign at the bottom here and authorize that. No, we say, God, here's a tentative plan. Now, if you veto that, fine, you show me what you want. We need to work to avoid the problems of self-sufficient planning. Planning without God, failing to see life's uncertainty, and failing to acknowledge God's sovereignty at all. But actually, there's an even greater concern that James has regarding self-sufficiency. With the last two verses of our chapter this morning, our author points out that self-sufficiency is boastful and sinful. He just calls it like he sees it. He sees self-sufficiency as, at its root, two different things. It is boastful and it is sin. And that's the bigger problem James sees with what his readers were doing. You know, James didn't chastise these people for whatever wealth they may have possessed. He didn't ride them for their desire to pursue more wealth. The rub was that they did so without regard for God. And they bragged about it. Look at verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Self-sufficiency is boastful. These business people were bragging about their ability to plan their own lives independently of divine guidance. It's exactly what we saw in verse 13. These merchants carried on their plans as if God were unimportant, as if He did not even exist. And instead, they should have made their plans in prayer. They should have left the door open to the possibility that God might actually have a different plan for them than the plan they had for themselves. Now, that approach to life, that's not something that our culture encourages, is it? Our culture is pushing us the opposite way, the same attitude that James' readers had. We are encouraged to rely on ourselves, our own successes, our own wealth. We see ads all the time featuring people who went from being meager wage earners to millionaires by, I don't know, buying real estate with no money down, I only work 10 hours a week, sign up for my short course and you too can be the master of your destiny. Numerous conferences put on by financial success gurus who promise comfort and ease, just making money on the side, comfortable life. Millions of people buy lottery tickets and flock to casinos every year hoping to strike it rich, to get that one big score. And if it's not one of those get-rich-quick schemes, it's at least the pull-yourself-up-by-your-bootstraps sort of mindset that you can make your future to be whatever you want it to be. Your hard work, your sweat, your time and investment, you can make your life be what you want it to be. Here's the reality. As long as we ignore God's input into our endeavors, they're misguided at best. And all our talk about our plans is really nothing more than boasting. There's a couple of Proverbs that I think are very instructive to us here. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." And one of my favorites, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, "In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord directs his steps." We need to submit our plans to the Lord. We need to allow Him to be the one to determine our steps. Otherwise, we're merely striving for self-sufficiency, and that leads to the bigger problem of boasting. And all such boasting, James says, is evil. With verse 17, then, James hits the nail on the head, and he just sums it up so succinctly that self-sufficiency is sin. Verse 17, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is sin. You know, in many ways, this one verse here, chapter 4, verse 17, that could sum up the entire first four chapters of James' letter, because it really addresses the entire ethical problem in the whole epistle of James. If you know the right thing to do and you're not doing it, that's sin. Although that statement could apply to any number of situations, James intends it here to refer to what he just talked about, specifically to actions, or rather in this case, a failure to act in the way people knew they should be acting. In this context, James has urged his readers to take God's will into account in all of their planning in life. Kind of the notion that failing to stand in humility before God's sovereign will at all times, that ends up being a failure to do the right thing. It's a failure to do the right thing that they now clearly understand, because James spelled it out for them. Essentially, James is saying, look, now that I've pointed the matter out to you, you have no excuse. Don't keep doing it the way you were doing it. Knowing what should be done essentially obligates us to do it. To do anything less is by definition sin. So we need to make no mistake. Self-sufficiency is boastful. It is sinful. You know, life is uncertain, at least in the sense that in our own humanness, we don't know what tomorrow may bring. We don't even know if we will see tomorrow. We don't know. So how do we plan for uncertainty? As we acknowledged at the beginning, there's still really just those two same options. That one option is to strive for self-sufficiency, trying to do it ourselves, figuring things out to the best of our natural abilities. And what James has shown us here is that there are problems with that approach. Self-sufficiency plans without God. Self-sufficiency fails to see the uncertainties in life, and self-sufficiency fails to acknowledge God's sovereignty. He also showed us that self-sufficiency is boastful and sinful. The far better option is to seek God's direction in everything that we do. Here's the truth as James sees it. We need to seek God's direction in all that we decide to do. You want to synthesize it down to a takeaway phrase? That's it. We need to seek God's direction in all, everything that we decide to do. Make plans, absolutely, but make them prayerfully. Seek God for His will, His guidance. Allow Him to be the one to determine your steps. Pray about it. Whatever it is, whatever decision you're making, pray about it. Pray for God's leading and direction as you seek a new job. Pray for His will as you make decisions about where to live, as you make plans for your family. Seek God's input. Don't hesitate to ask God's direction. I think sometimes we ask Him for the big things, but we don't ask Him about the small things. Ask Him about the small things too. God is interested in every aspect of your life because He loves you so particularly. He desires to guide us and invest in our lives. So let's reach out to Him. Let's seek God's direction in everything that we desire to do. Will you pray with me? God, it's pretty amazing to think that You actually offer that to us, that You, the God of all creation, the One who holds the universe in His hand, the One with all knowledge, all power, all authority, all wisdom, that You desire to guide us individually in our little bitty life, that
as you said here, is just the vapor that appears for a little while and then is gone. God, you care. You care about the decisions we make, the big ones and the small ones, and you want to help us. You want to help us make the right decision, a decision that honors you, a decision that will truly benefit us. Help us. So God, help us to be submissive to that, to be willing to seek you. Lord, let us be quick to pray. Open our eyes to the reality of your love and your desire to see us through all of the things we face in life. God, we will praise you and thank you for the promise of your loving presence with us. We will seek you for wisdom on how we can live in such a way that it glorifies and honors you. And we will do this because of our relationship with you through faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together and close out our time of worship.